We're going to continue on our journey in Acts. We already know all of the stuff here that's going on. Message of God, the basic theme of this is the resurrected. Without the resurrection, as we've seen repeatedly all the way through now, up to where we're at now, the 19th chapter. Dang, that thing was cold. It just shut off. I'm just like, man, I just realized how cold it was. So, Marie, can I have your sweater? No. Yeah, so sure. So anyway, wives, love your husbands. As we turn our attention to this, we come to this chapter. What we've seen repeatedly, the importance and the significance of this concept of the resurrection. We just blow it off. Oh, it's Easter Sunday. It's wonderful. Jesus was resurrected. Okay. But this is the thing, as we've said so many times in the past, that separated those people and separates you and I from everyone else in the world, is that hope that comes from the resurrection. And so it's been really significant to this, because the resurrection obviously points to the resurrected, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message of Jesus Christ, which we of course call the gospel, it isn't just about his death. It's not about his burial. And it's not even about his resurrection, though certainly that's one of the key, the vital point. But it's also about his ascension. The fact that after he was resurrected, he now is in heaven and is the Lord of all things, Lord of all the earth. We praise your name, right? And so that's what we're talking about here. Well, this is the message that many of the people, even though they would reject it, sort of in their hearts, they would intellectually grasp it. I mean, because the reality was this name, whether they understood really what it meant by that name, of course, I mean Jesus, Yeshua, for them, Jesus, because they spoke Greek, which of course the Spanish get Jesus from. But that name, whether or not people embraced it in faith, they knew that there was power in this name. They just did. I mean, because when that name is spoken, something happens. It just always does. And that's why even when we, we call it cussing, whatever you want to call it, we always want to throw his name into that, right? Why is that? Did you ever notice that when you break a nail, when you bust your knuckles, guys working on cars, whatever, something has happened that has pushed you to the limit? Did you ever notice we don't go, oh, Buddha? Oh, Muhammad. Why do you think that is? There's no power in those names. But boy, JC just flops right out of the lips, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing? Again, why are they being targeted? Because there's power in that name. You gotta stuff that name out, and those that claim to follow him. Because if you don't, that name ultimately will stomp on you. See? So that's what's going on here. So in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey here, we began last week, remember the 23rd verse of chapter 18 was where it initiated. He had left Antioch in Syria, and we said that at that juncture that this was probably, as far as we know at least, Paul's last visit to that church that had been so important to him, the church that sent him out. Initially with Barnabas, then later with Timothy and Silas and blah, blah, blah. And those guys, when they went out. So this is the last time now that Paul is departing that place. Again, as far as we know. And we talked about how he had gone from there and he had gone up into the area from what we know today as Syria. It's the same as on our map. And he had gone up north and began to sort of work his way west. And then right in the midst of that, Luke throws in this sort of parenthetical story about this individual whose name was Apollos. And Apollos was an incredible individual. He's a Jew, but he grew up in Egypt. He grew up in Alexandria, a place of great intellect, a place where really smart people were. But he was a Jew, and he had heard about this Jesus from some disciples, from John the Baptist, who, of course, was the forerunner of Jesus. And those disciples of John the Baptist had gone to Alexandria, at least as far as we understand it, and they had shared that there was this coming Messiah with this man named Apollos. And Luke tells us that Apollos was this incredible communicator. Obviously, I'm not, or I would be able to pronounce incredible effectively. But anyway, he was this amazing communicator, but his message was incomplete. And so he gets to Ephesus. Paul had gone, but he had left a couple there, Priscilla and Aquila. Remember that he had left them there at the church. And Apollos, on his journeys, ends up being there. And they go to the synagogue because they're all Jews. And they hear this guy teaching. And they're going, man, this dude is like, wow, he's stunning in the way he teaches. But they could tell his message is incomplete. He doesn't have a full grasp of all things. He's not alert, in fact, to the resurrection, nor of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. John didn't deal with those things. John's message of baptism was one of identifying yourself as a sinner, and therefore the need for repentance. But John also said, but there's one coming after me, and his baptism, remember, his placing into, is going to be different than the one that I'm doing. He's far greater than I am, John said. So his apostles had gone, Apollos had gotten this, had come to Ephesus, and he's in the synagogue, and he's teaching, but his teaching is incomplete. And so we looked at last week how Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, more than likely, into their home, and they said, listen, man, good stuff, but do you know that there's more to the message? And of course, his response was, what? And so they shared that, and they gave him a more full knowledge. Remember that? And boy, he took a hold of that and took off like a dang rocket. And said that he was mighty and he was convincing and, man, he was persuasive and he was all these incredible things. And so he's doing this and boy, oh boy, all of these people are responding to the gospel. But for some reason, and we don't know why, obviously the Holy Spirit, but whatever the motive was in Apollos, he wants to go to Corinth. And so he asked and said, I'd like to go into the region of Achaia, which is where Corinth was at, which we know today is Greece. And he wanted to go over there. And so the church said, well, if you're going to go, man, we're going to send some letters with you. As you know, basically, we would call them letters of recommendation. And that's what happened. And that's where we sort of left off the story last week. Apollos is over there. He's in Corinth. And again, he's in the synagogue. And he's just nailing these guys. He's using the Tanakh, the Old Testament scripture. He's using it, and he's showing from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ because of the resurrection and his ascension, which is exactly what was supposed to happen with Messiah from the Old Testament. And so that's where we sort of left off the story last week. When we pick it up today and we move into chapter 19, Paul is going to work his way back now into this incredible city called Ephesus in Paul's day. Now, you got to remember, Ephesus was a city in Paul's day, which was in the country that you and I recognize as Turkey. It's still there. It's under a different name. And I just drew a blank on it. Do you remember the modern name of Turkey? Who remembers? Does anybody remember the modern name of Turkey? I want to say Isir, but anyway, whatever. It doesn't matter. It was in our modern day Turkey, okay? Paul is wanting to go back there. Why? Because Paul had told them. Remember the first time he was there briefly, spent one Sabbath with them in the synagogue, and they received what Paul said, and they said, listen, stay longer, teach us. And Paul said, no, I got to go back. Remember the whole haircutting thing, the vow and all that kind of stuff. Had to go to Jerusalem, had to report to the church at Syria. So but Paul said, but I'm going to come back if it's in God's will for me to do so. We're going to find out today that's in fact what God had in mind. And so that's where we sort of pick up the story. Now, before we get into this, when you get into chapter 19, in particular the first half, more or less, of the chapter, it's really a study in contrasts. There is much that's going on here that's being sort of tossed back and forth. Ephesus, which we already know was a very large city, very important city of its day, it was near a port. And so people from all over the world would come there, you know, wherever they were coming from, and they would bring their religions, they would bring their riches, they would bring all of their stuff. So Ephesus became this sort of center, sort of this central zone or whatever you want to call it, right? Where all of this stuff was happening, all the religions would mix and all that, which is probably one of the reasons that Paul wanted to go there so bad. Initially, remember back the second, which led to the second missionary journey, Paul wanted to go there, and the Lord said no, no. But now, obviously, the Lord is saying yes, it's time. So what ends up happening is when Paul gets there, he discovers all of these things. And it's immediate, much like Athens, but Athens was completely steeped, remember, in worshiping these idols, these false gods. Ephesus, there's this cauldron that's bubbling of all of these different beliefs. And so what you've got going on there, and what we're going to see as we get into the story, is the contrast between those who believe, even if they don't believe completely or fully, because they don't have the whole message yet, which is why I believe God sent Paul there, versus those who have a little bit of Christianity, at least they know some, but they're abusing it. They're using it as a sort of a magic formula, so to speak. So we're going to see the contrast in those who are believers, even though their faith may be incomplete, with those who were there in absolute contrast to them and are just basically playing the game. We're going to see the concept of light and darkness very, very clearly between good and evil. It's all going to show up for us in this particular chapter because this is where it all came together in Ephesus. Okay, much like certain places today. So as we move forward in here, that's the thing to keep in mind. This is again Paul's third missionary journey, but he's going to end up staying here. We're going to see in a little bit here in a few minutes that Paul's going to spend at least 2 years in this passage. If you add up all of the other stuff that's gone on there, Paul will tell us in Acts when we get to chapter 20 that he actually spent 3 years in Ephesus. That's a pretty extended time for Paul. He didn't do that in other places for whatever his reasons. He got in there. He shared the gospel. People responded to it. He started meeting with them in the home and fellowship. And he just sort of let the thing take off on its own. He let the Spirit do what the Spirit does. And Paul would move on. And then he would come back and visit that church later. And it would be obvious who the leaders were. They would rise. And Paul would lay his hands on them and appoint them. And then he would move on again. He left the churches to the Lord of the church. Paul is not the Lord of the church. He was a messenger of the Lord of the church. Nothing more, nothing less. And his message was carried abroad, which is why we call him a missionary. But it was never about Paul. It was about Jesus. So that's what's going on. So when we come to verse 1 now of chapter 19, and it happened, well, Apollos was at Corinth. Remember we said last week we ended with Apollos over there and just hammering these guys from the Old Testament scripture. Well, that's going on. Well, that it's in other words, simultaneously, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples, he said to them. So what's happened is we talked about last week, he had left out of Antioch, Syria, and he had gone north and he'd gone into those cities, Phrygia and blah, 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 and go on and, you know, he'd gone up. Now he could have taken a coastal route. He could have taken a mountain road. He took there's another route, and that's the one that he took. We don't know why. Whatever the reason, that's what's being discussed here. Notice having passed through the upper regions. There were two rivers there. You don't need to worry about what they are. There's a mountain range and there was a pass that went over them. And so that's kind of the route that he took for all of these places that were up on the top. And that's what it means in the upper regions. And he came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed it?" They said, "Look, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Well, then into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Well, into John's baptism." So Paul now, on his initial entrance into the city, the last time he went directly to the synagogue, we already talked about that, spent at least one Sabbath with them, and then went on a cross to fulfill his vow in Jerusalem. But here, now he's back, but even before he has a chance to get to the synagogue, he runs into these guys. Now, whether they were alerted to the fact that he was coming, whether he's simply, God just had them cross paths, we just simply don't know. But whatever it is, before Paul establishes his ministry within the synagogues and therefore to the Jews, this is what he runs into these guys. Now, it turns out, we're not told here, but later we're going to find that there's 12 of these guys. All right, and we know that it was 12 men, not women, because Luke, as being the Gentile, being the doctor, when there's women involved, Luke always talks about the women. So it's, you know, so if there were women there, Luke would have told us. Okay, that's what we're getting at. Maybe some of the other writers that are Jewish may not have, but Luke certainly would have. So it appears that these 12 guys were 12 people who obviously were followers of John the Baptist. Now, whether they were direct followers of John the Baptist or those that were direct followers of John had gone and ministered and these guys embraced what they taught, we just don't know. But obviously, these are guys, because it's going to become important when we get into this baptism thing. Whatever it was, these guys had associated themselves with John. Now, you got to remember, we live in a day where we understand all of this. In those days, they didn't know all of the things that had happened. They're in Turkey. They're in Ephesus, for goodness sake. News had probably spread about what had happened in Jerusalem with Jesus of Nazareth and the spread of this thing called the gospel. But if there's nobody there. They didn't have internet. Okay, so you know, what you knew, you know, was minimal at best, especially in regions that were pretty well separated from the hub, Jerusalem, right? So that's what's going on. So we can't blame these people. It's hard for us to understand that because all of this information is right at our fingertips. If you want to know anything, you just punch it in and bop, there it is, right? But for these guys, it all had to travel, okay? And they didn't have cars. And they didn't ride quads and razors and stuff. They walked. So stuff was pretty slow moving, but it still moved. Okay? So that's what's going on. So when he gets there, he runs into these guys. For whatever reason, it appears he runs into them first. And obviously, he asks the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, what this suggests to us or implies is that Paul came across these guys and either saw them ministering or got to talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they had a minimal understanding, he realized right off the bat that they really didn't have a good understanding of what was going on. It wasn't that what they knew was wrong. It was incomplete. There were lots of pieces missing out of the puzzle. So however Paul came to figure that out, we don't know, but that's, I mean, it wouldn't be logical to just run into these guys and say, hey, by the way, did you get, you know, were you baptized? I mean, come on, that doesn't even make sense. So apparently something was going on, whether they were in conversation or he was watching them witness, we don't know. But whatever it was, he asked the question, wait a minute, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now this believed thing here has thrown people into a tizzy for years. Well, these guys have to be believers. Well, they are believers, but believers in what? Trust me, if you don't think a Muslim is a believer, and I mean a full-on believer in what he believes, you're nuts. So to say something, someone is a believer doesn't immediately imply that it's a belief in Christianity. Now these guys were obviously pointed in that direction. But the question that he asked this, because everybody gets into this, well, Paul would have never said that, or Luke would have never written that, had this not been the case. Well, the whole thing that's going to happen here tells you that that's not what he meant. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So obviously there's a question here. Something is missing, and it appears that it's the Holy Spirit. So, but we know from Paul's other writings, we know from the rest of the book of Acts, when you believe, you receive the Spirit. Okay? There isn't, you know, things that you have to do before the Spirit comes on here. You put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit comes on you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to understand anything He said. So it can't be that. So there's, and we could just, trust me, you can get into all sorts of stuff, and guys do. This guy says this, guy says that, guy says that. They're both wrong, and he's right, and they say, well, the other five guys are wrong, and they're, sound familiar? Just take it for what it says. He just says he's asking them if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed, because he's saying, well, wait a minute, something is wrong here. So they said to him, we have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Ah, now you know why Paul asked the question. He put it out there before them. He already probably had determined this was the case, which is why he asked that. He throws belief out there. He throws the Holy Spirit out there. They don't know what he's talking about. We don't. We have not so much as heard. Nobody's told us this, Paul. What is it that you're talking about? Now, these were good dudes. We're going to see in a few minutes. They were good guys. They wanted to know. Paul had brought something to them that they were unaware of. They wanted to understand it. But they're honest enough to admit, we never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a strange statement if they're direct disciples of John, which is why I don't think they were. I think they were disciples of disciples, okay? Second generation, third generation, whatever you want to call them. So John, people that were close to John had gone out and shared shared John's message of repentance and the one coming, right, that was greater than John. Because had they been people that were very closely associated with John, they would have remembered that John says, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So these guys appear to me, take it or leave it, they appear to have been sort of, you know, two or three down the line, because they didn't even understand the concept of the Holy Spirit. Well, John himself taught that. So how can that be if they were directly guys under John? So I don't think they were. So, well, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We didn't even know this thing existed. We're not even sure what you're talking about in verse 3. And then he said to them, well, to what then were you baptized? Now, we got to remember, we read the word baptized and our thoughts immediately go to somebody being held under the water. Okay? That's the whole thing. When I do baptisms, you guys all know, we hold them under the water till the bubbles stop. And then we really fast pull them up. No, we don't do that. But that's immediately, see, because we live in a Greco-Roman world, which we're studying on Tuesdays and Wednesday nights. Anyway, so our mindsets think of baptism in the sense of being placed in water and, oh, I'm baptized with the Spirit coming down and all that. But for the people that he was talking to, you have to understand, they didn't hear the word baptized. They had who are you identified with? Because the whole concept of immersion was to identify yourself with something. That's the whole concept, which is why we take the time when we do baptize to tell people to explain what baptism is. You know, we're not holding you under the water and all your dirty sins are floating on the top and we just kind of like skim it off. That's not what baptism is. It's simply an identification. You're identifying yourself publicly to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what baptism is. So we get this word baptized, and everybody gets hung up on baptized, 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 this, first baptism, second baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, baptism and belief. I mean, come on. We're looking at it from our mindset. So you got to try to go back and understand what this meant to those guys. He's saying, well, then who are you identified with? Right? Now he knows the answer to this. And he said to them, well, then into what were you baptized? Well, they said into John's baptism. We're identified with John. We've identified ourselves with John. Paul knew John's message. John himself had said, I don't have it all. I'm just telling you. You need to identify yourself with the fact that you're ready to repent. You're ready to turn from your sins. And the reason you need to identify that is because there's one who's following up after me who is far greater than I am. And he ain't going to baptize you in this sense. He's going to identify you with the Spirit. You see, that's what's going on. When you understand that, the passage makes all the sense in the world. And why commentators who are supposed to know these things can't come to terms with this absolutely drives you nuts. It just doesn't make sense to me. You know, the charismatic person wants to see a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, this person doesn't, you know, the non-charismatic doesn't want to see that. And so, it's like, read the dang passage and shut up. It's pretty dang clear. Whatever you think about it is irrelevant. What I think about it is irrelevant. It says what it says. And if you understand what they were saying, it makes all the sense in the world. Get the word baptized out of there. It's just an English word that we use that means identification. To be identified with something. It's like putting on, I'm sorry to say, a Charger shirt. Not many people want to be identified with the Chargers. But when you put that shirt on and you put that hat on, you're identifying yourself. Do you get the idea? That's what it means. So when you're baptized, that's what you're doing. You're putting on Christ. Well, then Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with the baptism. Well, that's good, you guys. So if that's the case, then you already know this. And that's why he said, indeed. He's saying the word indeed. Yeah, you're right. This is exactly what John did. So now Paul is going to set the stage to tell them what it is that's missing in their walk. That's all he's doing here. This is not condemnation. It's not criticism. It's not anything. So then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. And again, we read the word repentance and we're not sure what it means. To me, and I've said this 1,000 times in the past, just think about you, repentance, you flip a U-ey. You're going this direction and you said, this is not working out really well for me or anyone else. And you say, I'm going to change direction. Whoop, and you go back the other way. But it's more than just a change of direction. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. Right? Because if your mind isn't changed, whether you even if you're going in the wrong direction, your mind and heart are still going the direction you don't want to go. So it's a complete change, and that's what he's saying here. So John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. In other words, and that's what John said. You need to repent and be baptized. You need to turn from these things. And the reason you need to change your mind is because the one that's coming after me, he is the one. And that's the whole point. So turn your way, change your mind, and go back so that when this one appears, you're going to identify him. You're going to easily recognize who he is. You're not going to need me or anyone else to tell you. It'll be obvious. So that's what he's saying. So indeed, he had baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe. Now notice, what is it that they should believe based on the baptism of repentance? On him who would come after him. See? This is what Paul's driving home. So you guys need to make sure that you understand that the one John was baptizing about a change of heart and a change of mind for, that one is here. He's come. He's the one. And that is, of course, Christ Jesus. See? The anointed Jesus, the one chosen by God, right? So it'd be Christus Jesus, and that's what it means, that Jesus was the one anointed or chosen by God. In other words, he's the fulfillment of what John had been teaching you guys. Notice, when they heard this, they were immediately identified, right? They were identified in, we'd have to change it to with here, but then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, even though their faith was incomplete, they were ready to hear the truth. They didn't have all of the information. They didn't have all of the, you know, the logical ways of thinking about it. They didn't have those things. But when those things were presented, they immediately recognized it for what it was. Truth. And when we go out there and I get a chance to teach these guys in Africa, their faith sometimes is incomplete. It just is. They love the Lord, but they only know so much of the Lord. And the reason they only know is because somebody had showed up in their doorstep years past and had mentioned something, and they embraced it, but the teaching was incomplete. Sometimes wrong, in all honesty, but for the most part, it's incomplete. The whole picture is not there for these people to draw from. And so they, you know, until the next person comes, they live their faith incompletely. And which you would expect to happen under that, a lot of mistakes. That faith then gets joined with all of the stuff that they know and understand. Right? There's this mixture of truth. Which is why people like me, when you go out and do this stuff, and you get there and you begin to minister to these people, and they say these really weird things about this, you know, about how they're, the faith that they're trying to understand, and they start mixing this with this wacko belief system that they were in, and it's tempting. It's as a teacher of God's word, you want to just say no, and criticize that, and say that absolutely can't be, but you have to be careful. See, you can't just do that, because what happens is then you shut them off, and they don't. That's not what Paul did with these guys. Now, you guys, most of you know, when we were in Belize and ministering to the Garifuna, that many of the Garifuna believers, people that we loved dearly and that loved us dearly, they're, we would call it a demon, but one of the god that they worshipped and actually feared was named Duku. And these people, they would give their lives to the Lord and they would walk, but then somebody would get sick or something would happen that's tragic in the family, or they would lose something. And the fear was that Duku was now in control. And we had a heck of a time convincing these people that Duku was doo-doo. They don't want to hear that. When you've grown up generation after generation and you've been taught to fear Duku, you fear Duku. Especially if nobody's been there to tell you that there's Duku is what I said. Duku, right? He's Pudu. That's all he is. Jesus is Lord. And you have to work through these things with these people. You have to take the time. You're not going to get this in a week's experience with them. When we went to Mozambique, I shared with you guys, Pastor Abilio, one of the pastors there, who was precious to me. Little skinny dude, like this tall. For the first trip I was there, when I was about 280 pounds in those days. And I was going up that hill that some of you have been up, and I about passed out and died on that hill because I was sucking so much wind that I was inhaling sand. I was dying out there on Benguera, the island. We were going out there to minister to those people. And I couldn't catch my breath. I couldn't do anything. It was Abilio. There's a picture of this, actually. Abilio, this little, scrawny little dude, came and he's like, oh, Pastor Rick. And he comes running down the mountain and he wrapped up the arm. And he's like carrying, well, wasn't actually carrying me. It would have killed the poor guy. But he's got his arm around me and he's carrying me up. And that's when that time I told you guys that Luke, our missionary there, now with Kristen, but at that time it was just Luke. And he's up on the tent. I get up at the top and I'm about to stink and die. I'm not kidding. I thought I was going to die in there and have to bury me on top of that mountain. And Luke is just rolling in laughter. And I'm like, you little stinking dweeb. If I had breath, I'd choke you right here, right now. And he goes, dude, no, it was just, you should have seen. There's this big, fat, white guy with this little scrawny. And he's like getting you up. There's this picture. And then it was kind of funny. So Babilio is very special to me. In fact, when I went back later, we were talking about this story. And he goes, that was you? Because I lost a lot of weight. And he goes, that was you? And I was like, that was me. And he goes, oh, you're not so fat now. These people in the prophet travel know that when he goes to the Philippines. They have no problem telling you you're fat. All the guys, people in Belize, we go and they go, oh, Pastor Rick, you're so fat. Come here, I'll show you fat, you little dweeb. Well, what they're saying is, you look good, you look healthy. See? Notice how healthy I look. Obviously have an athletic body, but anyway, but that's what happens. Well, Abilio was taught, there's chameleons all over the place in Mozambique, and chameleons, as you know, they'll change to whatever color, which is why paint people use them in their commercials, right? They change colors. Well, Through generations, Abelio had been taught, like all of his ancestors and all of the people in his village, Chigaman is his village, and that the chameleon, you don't let it touch you, because if you do, it'll basically turn you into a white man. It'll take your color away. I was like, well, I don't. What's bad about that? But anyway, so he was terrified of this thing. Now, I wasn't there when this happened, but they actually, through what we're talking about, helped him to understand more completely. There's literally a picture that Luke has. I don't have this picture. I've seen it. Of Abelio holding the chameleon for the first time. Because he had been taught there was nothing to fear in the chameleon. It's just another creature that God created. They also have a belief, and I've shared this with you before. To this day, we wrestle with these guys over this. That there's many rivers and ponds, we would call them ponds really, all over the place there from the rainy season. And the belief system has been for generations that in those ponds live mermaids. And you never see them, of course, but they're there. And if you're lucky enough, and I don't mean to be gross in church, we were talking about poo-doo before, if you're lucky enough to come onto the thing after a mermaid has left a poo-doo pile on the beach and you find the poo-doo, mermaid poo-doo, it brings great wealth to your family. And you and I are going, what? First of all, a mermaid? Are you serious, dude? Well, if that doesn't whack, mermaid poo-doo? Couldn't have been, you know, like mermaid eyelashes or a mermaid scale, you know, mermaid fingernail, mermaid poo-doo? Of all the things to choose. And there were guys that make money off these, not believers now, at least, geez, they better not, I will be upset about this, that will take actual piles of stuff and they'll paint it a certain color and actually sell it to people that this is the poo-doo. Now you and I go, are you got to be kidding me? But you haven't grown up in that. There's one lady, the precious lady that was with our ladies when they did the, BD, you guys remember, what was her name? She was one of the leaders, is it Mariana? Kind of the round one? Yeah, okay. Remember, fat is a good thing. Fat is a good thing. But this lady is a precious, and I do mean precious. Our ladies will attest to this. A precious, precious lady. She's a precious sister. She will set you eyeball to eyeball and swear with you that she swam with a mermaid one night. Do you understand? So before we get too hard on these people, understand the concept. Now you know why we continue to go back. One trip is not enough. Two trips is not enough. It's why we've been going over and over and over again. Except the last 2 years. Marie had a kidney fall out onto the floor and David picked it up. My heart was ready to explode. They fixed that. Other things that happened. So we haven't been able to go for the last couple of years. But that's why we go. Because there are people that still believe this stuff. So you've got to teach the way of God. Slowly. But surely, it's why we do this. Because they're going out and telling other people about these ministries. That's what's happening. There was this incomplete. So when they heard this, they were baptized. They said, wow, that makes all the sense in the world. That's what John meant. Ding, ding, right? Now it makes sense. So they embraced it. Verse 6 now. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So it's through the Apostle Paul right now that the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands now is going to do something that's unique to this situation. It was unique before. We already saw it back in Acts chapter 2 and a couple other times. But notice what's happened. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They began to speak with the power and the authority of God. They were given the ability like Paul was when he said, I speak like men and angels. Well, how do angels speak? They speak like men. That's everywhere they're sent. They speak. That's how they talk. Sent to a Jew, he speaks Jew, Hebrew. You sent to a, you know, whatever. Somebody from Syria, you speak Aramaic. See, that's what how an angel speaks. There's no proof otherwise, but that's what the scripture says. So these guys were given the ability to be able to communicate in languages that were unfamiliar to them, just like in Acts. Right? We hear them prophesying in our tongues. How is that? Not in some weird goobu language. That's what's being said here. So they spoke with these tongues, they spoke with these languages, and they prophesied. Now remember, the concept of prophecy is the proclamation of truth. Sometimes that truth is about the future, but it doesn't have to be. Thus saith the Lord. That was what the prophet said. They were proclaiming the message that God had sent them. Sometimes it talked about the future. Therefore it became, gosh, what's the word? I just lost the word. Didactic versus predictive. There we go. So it became predictive because what they were communicating was a message about the future. That's what we call predictive prophecy. But not all prophecy is predictive. It's deductive. It's simply the proclamation of truth. Prophetes, that's what it means, to proclaim the truth. It's as simple as that. So, but these guys were given that ability. Now, and here's where we learn, now the men were about 12 in all. So there was about 12 of these guys. Interesting of the number, don't you think? Because there's a mission that's going on here, which I believe is the reason Paul wanted to get to Ephesus earlier on. Because there's many villages that surround them. Paul didn't go to all of them. But now these guys and others, I'm not saying just these guys, they're now going to be ones that ultimately are going to be sent to the surrounding villages. That's what they're going to be doing here. So I find it interesting that there's 12 of them, like there were 12 apostles. Now, I don't want to make too much out of that. It just says there were 12, but I just find it interesting. You know, take it or leave it. I just thought it was kind of interesting, kind of challenging to me. I think, wow, that's kind of cool. But now notice the reception that Paul got with the gospel. Now he's going to do what we know and what he had promised back in the 21st verse of chapter 18. And he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months. So there's a 90-day month period where the synagogue that had asked him to teach there before, and he said, I can't, but I'll come back if it's God's will. He's back. For 90 days, he's in there, and that means, you know, the Sabbath for the period of 3 months, so every Saturday at least, and he went in there, and he was reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, notice that he's equating the gospel with the kingdom of God. God has established his kingdom. He's building it in the midst of the kingdom of darkness, in case you haven't been aware, which is why the world goes after Christians. The enemy does not want the kingdom of God being built. Christ, we're taught, is the cornerstone, and you and I are the stones that are being built upon that. That's God's kingdom. His kingdom is already here. It's coming. There's more to come, obviously, later. But he's building that kingdom, and he's chosen to use us. And not only the building, but you and I are functioning as a royal priesthood, mediators, right? And a holy nation. We're set apart. We're doing these things. So right in the midst of darkness, the Lord is building his kingdom, which is why the world hates Christians. Because not because of you and I, it's because of the one that we serve. So he reasoned and he persuaded things of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but. Here we go. Every time you see this word pop up in the scripture, that means something is going to happen. Something is opposite. Something is going to be now in contrast. But when some, notice some, not many. Remember, this synagogue, like the one in Berea, was very open to the message that Paul was bringing to them. All they tested it with the scripture, and they said, hey, this makes all the sense in the world. This one as well. So we know that there were many in the synagogue that were not only had asked Paul to come back, that were responding, obviously, favorably to the message. But there were some, I love this, it'd be sad if it had said many, but it says some. So apparently, whatever size group it was, but when some were hardened and did not, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and he withdrew the disciples. So all of a sudden now, the message which has been going out is not just being not listened to, it's being spoken evil of. And it's not until these guys, what we would call blaspheme, they started blaspheming the message that Paul said, okay, it's time to get out of Dodge. Now this is interesting. Because you have in the same group, the same group you have believers and obviously unbelievers. And one group is hardened by the message while one group is heartened by it. They're receiving it into their hearts. You see, it's not about the message. What we need to understand, folks, the same sun that shines and melts ice is the same sun that will take dirt with water in it and absorb and dry out that moisture and turn that dirt into a dirt clod. You see, it isn't about the sun, it's about that which receives. So the condition of the heart when the sun, when the gospel comes in, what happens to it depends on how it responds. If it's a dirt clod, it's going to be just that, it'll be hardened. If it's a heart that's like an ice cube or, you know, wax, you could, you know, whatever, and then it's soft, it's softened by the word of God. This is what happened with Pharaoh, remember? We always read, and God hardened his heart. Well, how could God? That doesn't sound like God. But you got to read before that when it said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Twice it says that. before God hardens his heart. Want to turn into a dirt cloud? God will make you even drier, make it even harder. That's what happened to Pharaoh. He initially said, I'm not going to listen to this message. I'm God. Not Moses is God. That was the issue with Pharaoh, right? They thought they were gods. So I'm the God. I'm not going to listen to this. So twice he had the opportunity and he didn't do it. He hardened his heart. So God said, okay. Paul says the same basic thing in Romans chapter 1. You're going to continue to walk away from God, then God's going to give you over. God's going to go, okay. And he's going to pull his hands off. He's not going to resist you from pulling against him. He's just not going to do it. If that's the path you make, God will let you make it. See, that's what the world doesn't understand. You want a world without Christ? Are you prepared for what that means? Do you understand what you're asking for? And at some point, God's going to say, okay. And he's going to take his people out. And the world will finally have what it wants. A world free of Christians. A world free of Christianity. A world free of the Bible. A world free of this nonsense of prayer and the bigotry and you know, on marriage and gender, and we could fill in the blank, right? That's what the world wants. Have you read what happens to the world when that happens? This is what you want. So God's going to say, okay, and let them have the way. We call that the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. When there is no spirit and there's no church on this earth, things don't get better. Those in power who claim they want to be just honest with the people will seize that power to overcome the people. They will demand. If you don't line up, they'll kill you. Sound familiar? It's happening all over the world today. Why would you be surprised that there's a 7-year period ahead of us that's even going to be worse when it's already happening? We just talked about it. You don't believe our way? We shoot you. We even shoot your kids walking down the street. I've never had a problem believing in the 70th week of Daniel, this tribulation period. People said, oh, it just can't be that bad. Really? It's already that bad, man. What the crud, are you blind? It just isn't global, but it will be. Careful what you ask for. So that's what happened. These people, they hardened their hearts. They were the dirt clods. The ones that were melted or softened by the gospel, they probably left with Paul. They deserted these guys. As Jesus had said, listen, you shake your feet off. Don't waste time there. Shake your feet off against them and you move on. And Jesus said, it's because what those people don't understand is going to be worse for them. Worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I'm not sure that you're familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hailstones like 100 pounds coming out of the sky, leveling the city and stuff like that. How could it possibly be worse? Because that was in the physical realm. Jesus said the reason it's worse for these guys, for those that reject the gospel, it's going to be worse, is because the effect it'll have in eternity. It's far greater than what happens in the physical realm. So he departed with them. He said, look, guys, we can't do this. We can't sit under this anymore. They're not listening. We're at a point now. We've done what we can do. Those that responded have responded. Those that didn't. We're going to continue to pray for them, but there's no point in casting pearls before swine. They're not willing to listen or to heed the message. So he departed from them and he withdrew, notice, the disciples. They went with him. Now what disciples? The disciples, not of Paul, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were following him. And notice then, he's reasoning, they were reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, there's all speculation on what this guy was. Whoever he was, whatever. The school is actually a huge lecture hall. There was probably a great number of people. They needed a big place to meet. And so this dude, Tyrannus, whoever he was, had this big place that they were able to meet with a large number of people, and he gave it up, or the people that ran it gave it up, if it was just named after him, you know, his name, who knows. But whatever, these guys were meeting. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. They didn't hear about Paul. They didn't hear about John. They didn't hear about anything. They heard about the Lord Jesus. That's always the message. That's the thing that Paul always kept in the forefront of people's minds. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. We've already seen the uniqueness of Paul laying his hands. This passage of Scripture, what we're going to read right now, is very, very odd. Commentators just really can't come to terms with this kind of stuff. When you interpret this, even back to the original language and stuff, it makes you want to pull your hair out. Because it just doesn't make sense. And there's nowhere else that this kind of thing is recorded. The nearest thing would be people trying to touch Jesus' robe. But whatever, God was doing a unique work, obviously, already, in the changing of these 12 guys and equipping them immediately to communicate in unknown languages and to give them the power to proclaim the truth and to probably see into the future as well, whatever the case may be. Now look at verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles. Now folks, when the scripture says the miracles are unusual that are being about to be described, it means, well, the miracles were unusual. Really? It's not rocket science. So to try to equate these with something that happens today is ludicrous. Like ludicrous speed in Spaceballs. Ludicrous speed. Everybody sucked back, right? That's just insane. And yet people still do this. It's unbelievable. It says unusual miracles. In other words, they're not the norm. These things don't happen all of the time. For whatever reason, God chose and allowed to do this. I don't understand. I'll ask him when I get there. But it doesn't make a lot of sense. But notice what happens. By the hands of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them. And the evil spirits went out from them. Now that's really bizarre. We learn later in Acts chapter 20 and later on that Paul, as we all know, his job, his occupation was that of a tent maker. He tells us later that he worked in the early part of the day making tents. And then they would go and they would have their midday meal, which is always in the third world, is the biggest meal of the day, not dinner. We're completely opposite of the rest of the world. That was their big meal. And after the big meal, they napped. I knew there was scriptural precedence for a nap. I just knew it. That's what they would do. They'd eat this big meal, they would nap, and then they would either, if they had some occupation left to do, they would, but typically this is when the schools and the training and stuff came. So what had happened was, as Paul is working at this, and he would sweat, obviously, the handkerchiefs here are talking about what we would call a sweat rag. He was wiping sweat with them, right? Now me, I'll use the same sweat rag, and Marie gets really upset with me. I don't know why. I'll use the same sweat rag for years. To where it gets to that point where you're just kind of going, oh, man, oof, I should probably get a new one of those. Why? It works just fine. It's soaking up sweat. Does it need to smell good? No. That's what it's being described here. So Paul would sweat and he would throw these things. And obviously Paul doesn't know this. It's not something he said, hey, well, take that sweat rag and go lay it on that dude over there and his hand will be fixed. It appears that Paul doesn't know this is happening. But whatever, people are waiting around and they're grabbing this stuff. And his apron, of course, was what you to protect your clothes and, stuff like that. So when he would throw these things to be washed, these people were taking these things and going through the streets. But look at what God does. The sick and diseases left them. And evil spirits even went out because of Paul's sweat rag. This is an unusual circumstance. God alone knows why he chose to do this here, unlike anywhere else. But we're going to see that Ephesus was an unusual place, with its more than its share of darkness and magic and, sorcery and exorcism, and the list goes on and on. So whatever reason, I'm not going to try to figure out why God did this, but he did. And this is why to this day you'll see these wing nuts on TV or watch them on the tube and stuff, where they'll wipe their sweat off or they'll whatever and put it out there as an offering. To the bitter. This has been touched. It's holy by God. I mean, it's bad enough that this moron would do that. But what bothers me more than anything is there's actually people that would buy it. So this is for sale after church. I'll even take a trade in tamales. I'm easy. I'm not trying to get rich off of this. But if you want it, here it is. Talk to me after the service. We can make a deal. That's what we're talking about. Absurd. Absurd. First of all, in church, when I'm in the shop or working out in the yard and you go like this and you kind of go, whoo, and you do it, that's okay. When you do that from the pulpit and you have to kind of not let people in the congregation see, it's like, should probably get it washed. Anyways, but that's what's happening here. The absurdity of this. Not of what's happening here, but what is happening in our day. And this is the scripture that is used for this. What part of unusual miracles do you not understand? It was obviously unique. Did it happen at Colossae? No. Did it happen at Corinth? No. Did it happen in Rome? No. Did it happen in Thessalonica? No. Did it happen anywhere else? No. Maybe this is something that God wanted to do for this specific time and place. Deal with it. But people do this, and foolish people buy it. You ever seen that thing where there's supposed to be still an actual splinter of the actual cross of Christ? See those? Yeah, anyway, whatever. You get the idea. But that's what was happening. I've got to move quick here. I'm just about done. Then some of the, and notice right in the midst of all, if God's doing this weird thing, why? Because, or this unusual, not weird. God doesn't do weird things. Well, actually, it kind of is weird for us, but that's because of what's about to happen. You see, there's weirdness in this place. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Not a good idea. Okay? Who were these guys? The word itinerant means that they were wanderers. They were people that went around to whatever village would hire them. And they would come in with their quote-unquote special abilities, you know, to levitate. Sort of Chris Angel kind of thing. They would come in and they would do all of this magic stuff, and the people would just be, "Oh my," and blah, blah, blah. And that's what these guys were. And apparently, even before this, they had the ability, at least it appeared, to cast out demons. They had some authority, not only in the physical, to overcome the physical by levitating and, you know, whatever it is that they did. But they also, apparently, had this ability to exorcise demons. Well, they've heard about this thing with Paul. They've, you know, that what Paul has done. They've seen, heard the stuff about his handkerchiefs and his aprons. And they're like, "Wow, we need to add this name to our repertoire. Wow, there must be some real power in this." The problem is they actually are confronted with somebody who is actually demon-possessed, not somebody playing demon possession. Bad news. You're actually confronting the darkness of the demonic world. Not a good idea. Because it's far more powerful than anything we can understand. We never have to fear it now, mind you, but that's what's happening. So we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And also there were seven sons. Now, notice, in addition to these guys, there were these seven sons of this dude, Sceva, who was a Jewish chief priest. It doesn't mean he was a high priest or anything. It means he possibly was one of the high priest families, lineage or whatever. And he was apparently with these guys and, you know, the Sceva and whatever. They probably had a deal when those dudes came to town. Who knows? And then in verse 10, so there were these seven sons. Well, they thought with these itinerant guys or whatever, they thought that they could get together and they'll just, you know, and the Jesus that Paul. In other words, there's this formula that we now know. Now, we know that archaeologists have uncovered what they call the Ephesian letters. And that doesn't mean letters like we think of a letter. It means symbols. And so there were these symbols. Somebody's dinging. Please stop the dinging. Bob. I'm just kidding. Anyway. What was I saying? Yeah, the symbols. There you go. Symbols. There you go. So what happened was, it's, you know, think of it this way. Astrological symbols. And they believe there were power in these things. You've seen movies and stuff where they draw the sort of pattern on the ground and then they stand and supposedly the evil spirits can't get you. That's the kind of idea that's being talked about. So all of this kind of stuff was going on. So these guys decide that they're going to go into the house of this one that's demon-possessed because now they've got an addition to their formula. In fact, this one might even work better than our bag of tricks because this name Jesus and this guy Paul, they're really something. Right? So notice, we exorcise you by the Jesus, so there's Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So there's the formula from their perspective. So verse 15, and they did this. And then in verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, you know, whether or not this was the first real encounter with somebody possessed or not, we don't know, but whatever. Notice what they said. Jesus, this is what the spirit says inside of this guy. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. And I would add, but who the crud are you? I would say it worse than that, but can't do it from the pulpit. But that's, I mean, this is serious stuff, what's going on here. Now, what's interesting, you see in the English, there's two words I know. Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But it's two different Greek words. Because the first is the word that means to know by experience. In other words, this is not simple intellectual knowledge. This is like I know this person. Well, if you're a demon, that's what you would say about Jesus, because you know Jesus. You don't just know about him, you know him. And if you're a demon, that's not a good thing to know. So he says, listen, I know exactly who Jesus is because I know him. And ultimately, he is the king. I have to admit that. But he says about Paul, and Paul I know. But this word doesn't mean to know like that. It means to know about. In other words, I know who Paul is, but I don't know him. That's what he's saying. The Spirit is saying, listen, I know Jesus personally, and I know a lot about the Apostle Paul. I don't have a clue who you are, but you're not very much of a threat, is what he's saying here. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. And notice in this version, it's changed. The them is changed to them, where in the other, some it says both, because the word can mean all of them. So this guy went after all of them, not just a couple of them. Them, and he prevailed against them. Oh, the both is in the next verse. I'm sorry, I jumped, got ahead of myself. And they prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They had gone in there with their bag of tricks, with their specific formula to overcome the demon. And they got whooped, seriously. They got the stuffing beat out of them. And not only that, they're absolutely humiliated because they went in looking all pompous and proud and they come out naked. Talk about being humiliated. Boy, he even took your clothes. Couldn't you have at least fought for your clothes, dude? Really, man. But that's what's going on. So they fled naked and wounded. They were harmed. This was not just, a couple. These guys had wounds that were going to take some time to heal. Now that incident, this became known both to all the Jews. I was right in verse 16. This is a different both. This became known to both, to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. You think? They were like, whoa. That Jesus that Paul is talking about, we need to really pay attention to him. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You're not going to use Jesus' name as some magic formula. And if you think his name will help you get, whatever it is in life that you messed up, that because a lot of people do. I minister to people, and they're like, you go to them, and they're on their deathbed, and they're like, well, okay, I'm ready to hear about the Lord. So you go and you share with them, and you say, okay, so what is it, what is it you're ready to do? Well, I'm ready to be healed. Well, that's not what you communicated to me. Because, you see, that's it. I'm ready to give up now so the Lord will heal me and I can walk out of here. Well, you're in that bed because of the consequences of your own choices, conehead. Now, that's the way it is. That doesn't mean the Lord will change you on the inside and give you life in the coming life. But it appears to me that you've done a good, really good job of messing the one up he gave you. So, be thankful that he's offered to give you eternal life. But that's what happens. It's a magic formula. Okay, I'm ready now for Jesus to fix everything. Happens all the time. He's the answer to your dilemma. Sad. And many who had believed came confessing and telling of their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books. So there were books. We know this. Archaeologists found these books. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. One commentator said it's about $75,000. In other words, a lot. So the believers, notice who it is that's doing this, those that believed, but had still kept the books at home, kept them hidden away. They're like, I ain't messing with this anymore. I've got to get this stuff out. So they go and they get it out and throw it into this fire. That's what's happening here. Isn't it easy to keep that book locked away at home? Or that little lifestyle locked away so that nobody sees it. Or that site that you visited on the computer, or fill in the blank. You get the idea. Is there any difference? No. These people brought it all in the sight of all, and they said, that's it, I'm giving this up. Verse 20, as you would imagine, so the word of the Lord grew mightily. But it didn't just grow mightily. It prevailed. It overcame all of the misunderstanding of the sons of Sceva, of the wandering exorcists, of the, blah, blah, blah. It overcame all of that. And Jesus' name is elevated above all because everybody knew exactly what was happening because, not of Paul, but the Jesus that Paul preached. The name of the Lord, the power that it has, is something that we still do not grasp. We're going to see it again next week with Diana and her little statuettes. You know, got a little Diana dashboard statue. That's what's talking here. And Paul is going to say, no, I'm not going to tolerate this. See, we can't allow those things in because we can't allow these guys to believe in mermaid poodoo. We can't allow them to hold on to Dooku. Now, we don't jump in the middle of them because they'll never receive it. We have to say, you've got to work them through it to show them that the truth, if you want happiness in this life, you're not going to find it in a pile of a doo-doo. You're going to find it in the one who is truth. If you have fears in this life, the one that you need to fear is Jesus taught us, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the soul. That's the one to be feared. So the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is so powerful that even to this day it is misused. There are people out there claiming to be Messiah. Think David Koresh. Think, what's the dude earlier on in Africa? All those people. Jim Jones, thank you. Jim Jones. What do you think that they claimed? They came to be the Messiah. Why? Because of the authority that he has. You want that authority? You want to be able to say anything you want to do? That's what it is. We need to be careful. So the issue then becomes, who is actually Lord in our lives? Is it some belief system that we have? Is it some magic formula that we believe works? Oh, I asked in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, there's more to it than that. It starts in the heart. Even that for using the phrase Lord Jesus. How do you call him Lord Jesus when you don't do anything he says? Well, because it sounds good or because it said to do that? That's what I find myself doing. I'm like, I can't even say it, Lord. I can't even call you Lord and live like this. This is ridiculous. So I switch to Father. Pathetic, but that's what I really do. It really bothers me to say, Lord, if I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. Man, stop calling me that if you're not going to listen. That bothers me. Doesn't change anything because I'm an idiot, but you get the idea. This all comes into play because who's the authority in our life? Oh, we laugh at these people that did all this stuff and the people who believe in mermaids and stuff like that, but the reality is, what is it that you believe in? Isn't it just as goofy and as foolish and as much nonsense as a mermaid? May not look like a mermaid, may look like something entirely different, but we all have this stuff in our lives. When are we going to come to that point that say the power of the Lord is enough and bring it all and throw it? And let it be burned. Amen? Let's stand and close in a word of prayer.